We continue with our series on the parables of Jesus Christ on the kingdom of heavens, or the kingdom of God, same thing. And this morning, I want to read to you from Luke chapter 15, and we read from verse 1 through 10. I'm not going to read the third one, that is about the prodigal son, but I will indeed say something about that parable. So let us listen to the powerful, inerrant, and true word of God. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I say today, we continue to look how we have to live. That's the third part of this whole series. How we have to live when God brought us into his kingdom. If you profess Christ as your Savior and your King, God indeed had awoken you from a life of death and sin, so that henceforth now you can live with the presence and in the presence of God, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You won't live for yourself then anymore, but indeed for God's glory. Now today's parable forces us to look not upon ourselves necessarily, but look upon ourselves in terms of how do we and what do we care about those who are still outside the kingdom of heaven. If you and I are, through our faith in Jesus Christ, believing and confessing that, and we have done that, that we are members of the kingdom of God, we are citizens of God's kingdom, the question now today is, what is our attitude and what is our approach to those who are still outside of God's kingdom? Now you might say, but I have no responsibility towards them and just turn a blind eye. Or you might think, well, religion is such, as it is today, such a hot topic and people get easily offended, so I would rather not say anything. I would rather focus on myself and just be thankful that God has thought about me and that I was able to enter the kingdom of God by his grace and go on with my life. But Jesus addresses this issue, this very issue in this parable. What must our attitude be towards those who still do not believe in Jesus Christ and are still, therefore, outside the kingdom of heaven? Now, the first interesting thing that we know from the context, but also from other passages in Scripture, is that the Pharisees, who were one of those groups who just listened to Jesus, not paid attention or, you know, repent upon his words, but just listen to him, they were people who never ministered to people around them. They never ministered to people in order to convert them to their ways of thinking. They would not reach out to any of those. They just continued with their own lives. They did not care about others. I think we could easily say they were a waiting group. If people would come to them, they would talk to them, but perhaps they did not do that because they believed no one was really able to attain to the standards of self-righteousness, you know, that they lived in. Most likely that was the reason. Jesus, however, we know, called them nothing else but white painted graves. He called them vipers. I mean, that's strong language. But that was what they were in his eyes. So it was probably, in a sense, a good thing that they did not proselyte. But the question really is, could the church be acting in the same way? Could the church truly be only a waiting church? In other words, do nothing, just wait that people come to us. Now, I tell you, in a sense, it happened. God can do it that way. If I just think what happened last year with COVID and everything, and the fact that we broadcast the services, there was no active reaching out as such. Apart from that, what you and I probably have done. But how many people have listened to the sermons and to our worship service and eventually came when our church worship services start in life again and eventually joined the new members class, went through that 14 weeks class, and eventually became members at our church. We praise God for that, right? Because that was all he's doing. He led people here. And so I'm not saying that God is not able to do it that way. But really, is that what he wants of us? To just be ignorant, so to speak, about those around us? Let us look what the parable of Jesus here says. He said, but before I start with the parable, just want to read the last verse of chapter 14. Or the last sentence of verse 35. There he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's something that we see often Jesus said, but also later, you know, when you have the letters to the churches in Revelation, same thing he said, that they who have ears, let them hear. Clearly, the Pharisees did not listen to the words Jesus spoke. On the contrary, they always found fault with the teachings of Jesus. Isn't that exactly what the serpent did from the beginnings? That was what Satan did. He was finding fault with God's word, and eventually we know what happened. He enticed Eve to think exactly the same and eventually rebelled against God. But see now, who were the people who did come to Jesus? Remarkably, we read that it was, look at verse 1, it was the tax collectors and the sinners. They were all drawing near to hearing. You see, not those who were righteous in their own eyes came. No, it was those despicable in the eyes of the self-righteous who came to hear Jesus speak. And remember, the tax collectors were really very much despised by the Jews because they worked for the Roman government. They collected money. They collected the taxes. They were like the IRS today for us. Now, there are nice and good people among the IRS, but because of certain perceptions that some have, you always think, you know, nasty of them most of the time, sadly, but it is under many people the case. And the same was the case with the tax collectors. They were honest people among them, but there were also those who collected more, apart from those who were good people and honest, collected more money than was necessary, and then that surplus they just put in their own pockets. And people knew that, and they couldn't do anything about it, so they knew they were dishonest. Fact is, because of what they saw and of this perception that they had, they were not liked much. And many did not mingle them. They were pushed out to the sides of the society. And then there were also the Pharisees' attitude towards the sinners. And in their eyes, sinners were every kind of sinners. Doesn't matter how big the sin or how small the sin. Just if they got a whiff of a sin, that was someone that they would not. Whether it's a thief or an adulterer, those people they did not associate with, because it would ruin their reputation if they eventually mingled with these people. They would rather die than to be seen in the presence of these people. And that was the reason also why they did not went out to get these people to listen to them. So imagine how, once again, we've seen that often in our series with the parables, but how they grumbled here about what Jesus was doing. Because they actually had really true accusations against Jesus. The one was he received sinners in his midst, and the second, he ate with them. He always dined with them. Now, the receive part was one thing, but to eat with them was just the ultimate. Because for them, to eat with them was to recognize them and really depict a close relationship with these people. How could Jesus, in their eyes, they think, how could he do that? Such an attitude would, for them, damage their status and defile them, and that's how they looked at this teacher. What is he doing? Especially sharing a meal with them. But you remember some Sundays ago, I have spoken on this issue of, you know, eating with an unbeliever and what we need to remember in our fellowship also with unbelievers. And I want to repeat it because it's important. If we, like many out there, want to show the world, because you remember that was the focus of the sermon at that point, or that part of the sermon, is the terrible perception that we give the world about who Jesus and God is. The terrible perception that we give the world the idea that he's a friend of sinners, and that's it. He loves everyone. Even if they sin, he just loves it. He just loves sinners. But because we don't define that, because we do not go and really understand what that means, in the process, we picture him as someone who really turns a blind eye for sin and just really buddy up with anyone in order to be popular. And if we try to do the same thing, we err in the eyes of God. That is not what God wants. But if we, in the spirit of Jesus, receive sinners and even have a meal with them, in an effort to illustrate Jesus' ministry and show his hospitality and show that he never let any opportunity go by to minister to the lost and in the process bring to them the gospel of hope, then it's a different story, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus, every time when he shared a meal, when he had fellowship with these people, when he received them in biblical terms, he was always testifying about himself and the truth. And that is something that you and I must always remember. Because eventually Jesus is the only and last chance God the Father gives to those who are still lost. So this was not just, let me put it this way, kind of a small cultural difference that occurred in that time. No, they really had a problem with the one thing that Jesus came to earth for, namely to seek and find the lost. It was proclaimed, you remember, even long before his birth, when Matthew said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That was what the angel told him, and Matthew recorded that. But even in Luke, it was Zacchaeus that says, Jesus himself said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's the reason why he came to this world. That was why he suffered and died on a cursed cross. That is the life he led to bring the lost, even us, unto himself. He did not even have, we talked about contentment, he did not even have a place to put down his head. But that's why he came. So to explain what he was doing, Jesus told them this parable. And he's actually challenging them when he started with the words, "What man of you? Is there any one of you who are grumbling here that won't do the following?" And then Jesus used these images and situations that were very familiar to the people of that time. He said, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. So Jesus challenged them with their attitudes towards their earthly possessions by saying, say you have 100 sheep, what would you do if one got lost? Would you not leave everything and go after the one and seek till you find it? When you have a lost coin, the same thing. Even if it's only one, knowing the value, would you not leave everything and seek it until you find it? Now, it was not about their personal possessions, but now he also brought it back to their lives. If that's what you would do with your earthly possessions that get lost, how much more should you not act towards those who are spiritually lost? Jesus was not guilt-tripping them. With all three parables, and that includes the parable of the prodigal son, with all three of these parables, he was really demonstrating the Father's yearning love for the lost. Because among the lost, there are still of the elect. Someone once asked, but what is the deepest? If you believe in election, why would you still continue to do evangelism? And you know what the answer to that is? You and I don't know who's the elect. The election became and is the most or the strongest motivation why you and I need to go out and bring the gospel to people so that those who belong to God will eventually repent and come to him. So with all three of these parables, he demonstrates the Father's yearning love for the lost. The shepherd seeks the lost sheep. The woman searches for the lost coin. The Father's heart goes out to his lost son. And when he sees him, he was waiting all the time. And when he sees him, he runs to him. And he welcomes him back. And he had this big feast for him to say, well, thankful he is that he returned. Yes, Jesus wants us to repent of our sinful attitude towards the lost. It's time that you and I think it's something we have to do often, evaluate our own hearts. How do you and I still think and stand towards those who are lost around us? Especially in the times that we are living in, I realize so often that people make me so mad. And the things that they say, and I really get angry. And I have this feeling, but they are my enemy. But then I realize I'm mistaken. They are not our enemy. There's only one enemy, and that is Satan himself. Those people are lost, and they need us. We need to go to them and bring the gospel to them so that they could see the light. You see my point? Yes. We cannot ignore the lost. We cannot neglect them, neither despise them. That is not the will of our Heavenly Father. And yes, here we do often find it hard to mingle with the less privileged or the homeless or the poor or the one that is really dirty or whatever the situation is. But God would give us strength also amidst of that. And perhaps you think, what would people think of me when they see me in the company of this man or woman? Or perhaps you don't want to offend a family member to bring it closer to home who don't know the Lord. Well, remember, the gospel itself offends. Doesn't matter who you bring it to. Perhaps our approach to those who are still lost in their sin would be different if we understand the character of sheep a little better. So I want to focus on that just quickly. It's interesting that the Bible often uses sheep to tell us something about our relationship with God. Take, for instance, Psalm 23:1. We know that so well. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Isaiah 40, verse 11, where he says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And Ezekiel 34:5, he says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Yes, most people are not very familiar. I see there's a lot of sheep in Florida, in this area. And I remember when I pastored in Tennessee and even in Virginia, some people thought to eat mutton, you know, lamb, is very cruel because it's like eating your pet or something, I don't know. But there are many places, and also in the Bible time, biblical times, that sheep was favored, even for meals. But it's such a wonderful animal to illustrate the relationship between God and us so clearly. Because, well, if you know sheep, you would know. I grew up in a valley, in an area where sheep farming was absolutely enormous. So I know a little of this. They are really, truly dumb animals. That is true. That is absolutely true. They have no sense of direction. And when one start to run in a direction, the rest of them just follows blindly. Sheep also are very defenseless. They have no defense mechanisms. The best they could do is to run. And they don't possess any skills to escape attacks of their enemies. They are literally, totally helpless, completely dependent on the one that takes care of them, the shepherd. So if one gets lost, it's a big deal. Not only for the shepherd in terms of the value, but for the sheep itself, because you create the relationship with the sheep. And because also you know that if you don't find it, the chances that that animal will return is very slim, and the chances to survive even less. So this helplessness of the lost is actually intensified, not only by the parable of the sheep, but also with the parable of the coin. Because the parable of the sheep, you actually see the hopelessness, the defenselessness, the dumbness of this one that is truly lost. And I mean it in a good way, in the sense that they don't see the light. They do all these crazy things because they don't know what is true and what is right. And when one go one direction, the rest just follow. And we see that also in our times. But see how this helplessness of the lost is actually intensified by the parable of the coin. Think about it. A sheep might still find its way back to the flock. Or the sheep might still bleed. And the shepherd might hurt the bleeding of the sheep and respond to that and eventually find it. But a coin just do lay where he is left or where he was lost. A coin could do just nothing for that matter to be found. The coin is completely dependent on the seeker. So you see what Jesus is doing here. In a wonderful way, he stressed the helplessness and the hopelessness of the lost. Unbelievers are like lost sheep. They are like lost coins. They are hopeless and helpless, like you and I once were. The prophet Isaiah has said centuries ago, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, there were, and I cannot go into that in too much detail, but there were people in the history of the church that disagreed with the truth that man is completely unable to find God. For instance, there was one man, his name was Erasmus. He was a liberal scholar in the 15th century, and fellow humanists really called him, I think they were wrong, the crowning glory of the Christian humanist, because I can't see that there is something like a Christian humanist. You are only a Christian or you are a humanist. I think he was the crowning glory of the humanists, but that's what they called him. And Erasmus said, man, although deprived, still had a little small island of righteousness that stays somewhere behind in him or her. Based upon that small bit of righteousness, that little island of righteousness, he said, man is still able to choose to come to God. And you hear that gospel very often still today around us. You know how Luther responded the reformer, Luther, how he responded to Erasmus. He quoted Romans chapter 7, 18, which reads, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." And then he told Erasmus, "Nothing is not a little island. Nothing is not a little something. If God says there is nothing good in us, then there is nothing good in us." So there is by nature in us, even when you and I were not believers, in us that will in or of ourselves cause us to look towards God or to choose to come to God. Nothing. That is what the Bible teaches us. Unless God in His grace comes and makes us alive first, we will remain and die in our sin. The lost coin, even clearer than the lost sheep, shows us that no man lost in his own sin and depravity could seek after his owner. There is really no lost man that seeks after God. And I know we sometimes talk like that. We would say, for example, we know this man, and you could tell how he is seeking the truth or how he's seeking God. Well, I tell you, according to the truths of the Scripture, in himself, he will never find the truth. He will neither find God. It is possible for someone, or let me put it negatively, it is impossible for anyone who is dead in his sin to seek after God. He is like that coin and could only wait to be found. The shepherd knows that about the sheep, and thus he takes the initiative because he has compassion for the one that is lost. So what does he do? He left the 99 for the one that was lost because they were in the open country. And he went and looked for him until he finds it. The woman knows that the coin was lost. And lights and lamp and sweep the house. She light everything up and she sweep the house. And she seek diligently until she finds it. And so is our God, the seeker. He is the one that takes the initiative in our salvation. With a loving and compassionate father heart, he pursues his children and seeks them and finds them and brings them to himself. As we professed this morning, he makes the word effectual, in other words, in our lives. Because we know many will be called, but not many are chosen. Only in the chosen ones, that word, that call is made effectual in their lives. We have seen that godly compassion in the true compassionate one. Remember what happened when Jesus entered Jerusalem. We read in Luke chapter 19, 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. And Ezekiel already prophesied this truth in Ezekiel chapter 37. You remember that beautiful image where the valley was filled with dry and dead bones. And then God tells him, go and preach to them. And then God says, if I tell you to preach to them the word, they will respond, because his attitude was, but how can I preach to dead bones? And it eventually happened because God said so, because God's word brings life. That's we read in verse 4 through 6 of chapter 37. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord God to those bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and I will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live and you shall know that I'm Lord. Did you hear that? Twice the Lord says, I will. And twice the Lord gave the promise that they will come alive. And then we see indeed, when the word was preached, it came alive. That's what happened when the word of God comes to God's people, those chosen ones. That's why you and I have to, in our mission to the world, use God's word. They need to hear the truth of God's word, because it's only through his word that he made people alive. That's why Peter also were able to say, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Perhaps we could rethink our own lives and demeanor towards God. Perhaps we should stop and think if we are not still crediting ourselves for the fact that we are God's children. You know, I've made that choice for the Lord. And is it not perhaps because of this false perception about ourselves that we think, I could have made the right choice if I could do it. Others should do the same. Perhaps we should repent of these ideas, because that is not biblical. Because it was not you. There is nothing you and I can credit ourselves with for the fact that we sit here today as believers. Absolutely nothing. There is no possibility that you or I could ever bring ourselves out of a state of spiritual death and sin into the fellowship of the Almighty Living God through anything that we have accomplished. Absolutely nothing. It is only because of the loving and the pursuing love of our Father in heaven. You are what you are today because God in his sovereign grace found you. And he changed the disposition of your heart to love him because he loved you first. And because he made you alive, indeed you were able to make that choice for him. But before he did what he did in us, you and I were not able to do so. Oh, he loves us. And he already proved that to us. We who like sheep have gone astray. His own beloved son became like a sheep before his shearers. He was led to the slaughter that you and I could die. And if you are so special in the eyes of God, then Jesus teaches with these parables that even though his kingdom is filled, they are no substitute for the one that is still lost, that belongs to God. We must realize it ourselves. Even as a church, even though our numbers have grown, as I said, over the past year, we could never say, this is enough, this is a good-sized church, we don't want more. No, we have a responsibility. We need to go and share the grace that you and I experience through our God's grace. So decide today what you're going to do about it. Decide today what you're going to do about those who do not believe in your area where you live. Because you must not only go out and seek the lost, you are also called to rejoice over their repentance. Whether it is a report from the missions committee and we hear the repentances that take place in Asia or Middle East or East Africa or here in our own Marion County, our hearts must rejoice because we understand what happened there. When someone came to Christ. I'll close and I want to leave you with four thoughts. First of all, I think we must know these things. First of all, you have to know and understand why you are what you are. You must understand why you are lost or were lost. What happened? What was your status before you came to Christ? And Christ drew you unto himself. Why were you lost? If you don't understand that, then you cannot be functional in bringing the truth to others. And I want to summarize it quickly. It means that sin separates you from God. And without God, we are lost. Because we live in darkness, we are far away from the truth, from the life and the light. Secondly, I think you must understand why you are not lost anymore. You were dead in sin, were saved by grace through faith in the only Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the truth and the light and the life himself. You did not save yourself. No, the Word of God was sent by God himself, and he himself opened your ears and your heart for his Word and made you spiritually alive, with the result that now you are able to confess the name of Jesus Christ as Savior. Thirdly, I think you must understand what Jesus did for you. He died for all our sins with a perfect substitutionary death, and so atoned for all your sins. That means we are free from any guilt of sin and also of the wrath of God. And finally, you must know what your response for such a great grace must be. We must rejoice day in and day out for the goodness of the Lord. We must share and proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ with a compassionate heart. Let us do that then. As Grace family, pray for the lost diligently and continue to support those who sent out to minister to the lost in other places in the world. But also, go and seek the lost wherever they are and whoever God places on your path. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we just praise and thank you for your goodness to give us the truth again this morning from your word. And Lord, you place and make an appeal upon us again today as we search for how it is that a child, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven must live. O Lord, give us more and more compassion for the lost as you increase in us the gratitude for our own salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Let us sing that.